We are in Revelation chapter 19, in the last half of that section of the book, in regards to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But just before we get there, we talk about the Hallelujah song in heaven. That will consist of verses 1 to 10. Now, this is basically preparatory of the second coming of Christ. John begins by talking about the hallelujah of the multitudes in heaven in verses 1 to 3. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things. After these things refers to the final judgment of Babylon, the commercial Babylon. And of course, the destruction of the apostate church during that tribulational era. It has been destroyed in chapter 17. She is called the harlot, the prostitute, and she has committed fornications along with the people of the earth, the atrocities, the corruptions, the abominations. God has removed all these things, and now things are getting ready now for the second coming of Jesus Christ. John now hears a loud voice. Now, some of your translations may have sound. Phone is the Greek word, and it can be translated voice or sound. The voice is singular, and a great multitude is singular. I take this to be a choir. I take this to be all in single adoration and expression. A loud or a great voice and a great multitude in heaven sang, Alleluia. Now, it can be translated Hallelujah, which is really the transliteration of the Greek word here. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power and belong to the Lord our God. I'm going to hold it just for there for a moment. Now, this might be a response to the invitation that's given in chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And now heaven's responding. The evil is gone in regards to her influence, because now the Son of God's going to come and He's going to rule and reign. The saints are going to be delivered, those that are still alive here, from the oppression and the persecution that they have been facing. And of course, the saints in glory will be coming with their King and ruling and reigning with Him. Hallelujah! Now notice what they're expressing. Salvation, glory, honor, power belong to the Lord our God. Now, this is very, very similar, what you see here, of something else that's happening in heaven. We saw this earlier in one of the parathenical sections. In fact, it's the first parathenical section in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. In Revelation chapter 7, we see this great multitude in verse 9, which no one can number, consisting of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed with white robes. So these are those who have died in the tribulational era. And they have these palm branches saying and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God. Same thing we find there in chapter 19 in verse 1. Salvation. Then he goes on to say, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God saying. And I'm going to stop there just for a moment, because I want to pick up in chapter 19 of Revelation. It talks about glory, honor, power belong to the Lord our God. I want to hold that just for a moment as I can continue over there in chapter 7 just a moment. Because I want to finish this first hallelujah with this multitude and then go to the second group. before I go back to chapter 7 and finish out verse 1. So in verse 2 it tells us, for true and righteous are His judgments. This is the Lord our God. Or, as expressed in chapter 7, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the worship of God takes place. Because He has judged the great harlot, verse 2, chapter 19, who corrupted the earth with her immorality. I don't really like the translations. I really don't understand why they do this fornication. Fornication has a totally different understanding than immorality. Immorality is a broader term than fornication is. Immorality means all things. Basically, in its root concept, anything outside the heterosexual monogamous relationship in a marriage. But in this sense, he's talking about spiritual harlotry. So that which is against the one relationship that true believers have with the one true God, anything that infringes on that relationship, a perverted gospel, a different Jesus. And so anything that's different than that is immorality and encompasses all sorts of things. All sorts of perversions. And it corrupted the earth with that immorality, that spiritual harlotry against God and against His people. This is why you have Satan, who is being worshipped at this time. And this is why the Antichrist is being worshipped. And you have a false prophet who's propagating the worship by the miracles that he's doing, and sets up an image of the likeness of the beast, and people have to take the mark of this beast to solidify their worship to him, but also their welfare. Because they're dependent upon him now, because he will now provide for them, because only those people who have that mark on their forehead or on their right hand, who have sold their souls to him, because technically they have actually declared who they belong to. John chapter 8, when Jesus is dealing with the religious elite, Jesus is confronting them in regards to their false notion to be descendants of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. Well, if you were of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you do your deeds of your father, the devil. And he's a liar from the beginning. And by his own nature, he produces nothing else but what that is. That is a true lie in his abominations. And you show the character of your father by how you are living, how you are speaking, and where you're giving your devotion to. So they have sold their souls. There's a place of no return for them. But for those that are in Jesus Christ, they have God's mark on them. They have given their lives for Him, no matter what the cost is going to be. This kingdom of this world is going to pass away, and then the kingdom of our Lord will rule and reign forever. The kingdom of men will cease. They understand where value is, the economic value of eternity, and the relationship with God. And so they're singing about it. Not only the salvation that they receive in regards to their Savior, but the ultimate deliverance from sin and death, literally in their presence, and evil gone, ultimately, in the consummation, but temporarily seized under the reignship of Christ for 1,000 years. True and righteous are your judgments. Let me tell you something. Every true believer wants truth and righteousness to reign. You hate the evil that's going on in our world. You hate the evil that's coming from your own flesh, from the world. And if you don't, there's something wrong. You want righteousness to reign judicially. You want the removal of what's corrupt. And we see corruption everywhere. Crime is risen. America leads the world of all the industrialized nations in crime. In every category. We have nothing to boast about in this country. We may have started off on the right foot, but we're not ending up on the same foot. We've gone astray. But true believers groan, as it says in Romans chapter 8, until they're delivered. They want to be delivered from all the evil, the presence of evil, of injustice and wickedness. And they want truth about God and His ways to be paramount. That's how they live. And there's this conflict that goes on. Here they're vindicated. They declare in their hallelujah, true and righteous are your judgments. They deserve this. Because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed on her. Now, in verse 3, some of your translations may have the word again. It's the Greek word duotruron, and it means a second time. So it's reiterating a second stanza, if you will, or a reiteration by the same choral group that's singing. These may consist of the tribulation saints. It may consist of all in heaven, as we see in the seventh chapter. Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoke rises forever and ever. Hallelujah! They're toast! No, we don't rejoice that men go to eternal hell. But we do rejoice over what gives glory to God. And what gives glory to God is this vindication. The righteous judge is vindicated, and righteousness will rule. And so we praise God that God now has completed the affairs of men from the beginning of the fall to this point, where the Son of God, who took upon Himself a human flesh, who dealt with our sin, will come back in a glorified body as the last Adam and the second man. He is the representative of all mankind as the federal head for all that would be saved. Hallelujah. Now we have the second group. There's a second group that He's going to identify in this hallelujah. And this we'll pick up again in chapter 7 with this group. It's the 24 elders and the four living creatures, or living beings, more literally. They fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. So let's pick that up in chapter 7. And in verse 12, we already see the angels that are standing around the throne, and then the elders and the four living beings, these creatures. And a typical response of them, which we see in chapter 4, is that they fall down and worship God. They fall down and worship God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory. That's one of the words you find in verse 1 of chapter 19. Wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, that's the second word, and power. That's the third word you find there in verse 1 of chapter 19. So salvation is declared by the great multitude. The glory and the honor and the power, including the wisdom and the thanksgiving, are expressed by the angelic hosts, these four living beings, and the 24 elders. Now, if the 24 elders are the church that's redeemed, that is them. They've already been raptured. And they're giving praise, identifying that they're separate from the great multitude that's dying in the tribulational era. I'm going to express that point a little bit more when we start at verse 6. Because you find another distinction that bears evidence of that same thing. So now, in verse 5, then a voice came from the throne. So you have from heaven the multitude that's giving this hallelujah. You have they reiterated it a second time because they're declaring the destruction of Babylon and the false harlot and all the evil systems that existed through Satan and fallen men. They have fallen. This is a part of the seventh bowl judgment. Remember, at the seventh bowl judgment on Great Babylon is taking place. We find in the sixth bowl judgment, they've gathered together at the Battle of Armageddon, right? So you have Satan that's there, the dragon. You have the beast that's there, the Antichrist is there. And you have the false prophets there. And they've conspired with the kings of the earth to gather together of this great day of a mighty God in the Battle of Armageddon. So all that is being done here, and we're going to see the reality of that battle in chapter 19, and verse beginning in verse 11 and following. This is the precursor to that. So now I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Again, singular in form, the voice, and singular in the great multitude. So it's a unison statement. As the sound, and again, that's singular, so this is what it sounds like. It's a sound of many waters. So if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or someplace where you have a great waterfalls and you're just listening to the crashing of the water, or if you've ever been when a storm is hit and waves are existing, coming and crashing on the shoreline, and you really hear that stuff coming down repeatedly back and forth, the sound of many waters as the sound of a mighty thunderings. And technically, when you listen to these great waterfalls, they sound like thunder. Saying, hallelujah! Praise the Lord. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. Then it's going to tell you why. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His wife has made herself ready. Literally, did make ready herself. She made herself ready. What does He mean? Well, this prophetic hallelujah is that of the wedding of the Lamb. In verse 6, it's the fourth and the final hallelujah. Hallelujah for the Lord God, Kyrios, Hotheos, omnipotent, ho pan kratoror, reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah. And the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has arrayed herself in verse 8 with fine linen. It was granted to her to be arrayed this way, to be clothed this way. That linen is clean and bright, for it is fine linen, that is the righteous acts of the saints. In verse 7, he's expressing the finality of a Hebrew wedding. In the Hebrew wedding, it consisted of three phases. In the first phase, it's called the betrothal, often occurred when the individuals are children. That is agreed to by the parents. And there's a particular cup that is given in an agreement when the bride-to-be, if that is to be so, after the endowment is there, she drinks of the cup to say she agrees. That's the betrothal period. At that point, the groom now leaves. He goes to another place. He goes to the father's house to prepare a place for His bride. This is called the presentation when He finally will come back. And that will consist of festivities, often lasting for several days. Then there's the finality, the consummation and the ceremony where the exchanging of the vows take place. That's the third phase. What we see here is the third phase. So what is the first phase in the literal side of things in regards to the Hebrew picture? Well, it's picturing the truth about the church that was betrothed to Christ by God, the Father, sovereignly choosing from eternity past those who would be the sons. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He, it's referring to the Father there, He chose us in Him, that is in Christ. He chose those that would believe in His Son from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. That's betrothal. The Son of God will give Himself as the ransom, the economical value of purchasing them to be His own. Secondly, the church, the bride, will be presented to Christ at the rapture. And we need to go to John chapter 14. Jesus expresses that very thing. You believe God, believe also in Me. He's trying to settle their hearts. Verse 2, chapter 14, John. In My Father's house are many dwelling places, literally. Many mansions in some of your translations. If it were not so, I would have told you. So He's telling you a truth that there are many dwelling places in the Father's house. I go and prepare. Literally, I go to customize a place for you. And if I go, that means He's going to depart from this world. That's the ascension. He completed the work of Christ, of the Father at that stage. All that He needed to do at that point, and He, after 40 days from the resurrection, He ascends into heaven, and He's not coming back till He literally comes back to the earth, which is going to be just moments after we get done reading here, in the sense of the chronology. Wouldn't it be great if it was really true? Yeah. Well, we need to act like that, that He's coming for me like that. Because that's exactly how it will end in the ceremony, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So at the second phase, the church, the bride, will be presented to Christ at the rapture. And remember, when He goes to the Father's house, in the Hebrew expression, the Son can't come back anytime He wants to. He can say, I finished everything, I'm ready to go. No, not yet, Son. It's left up to the Father to decide when the Son's supposed to go back. That's why in Matthew 24 it says the Son doesn't know. Neither angels in heaven. In the synoptic accounts, it bears witness of this reality. Now, what He's saying is in His incarnation, He allowed some of the prerogatives of divinity not to be expressed in the incarnate state. And one of those, because of the fact that this is the privilege of the Father, not the privilege of the Son, that the Father discloses that information. And so He was expressing the same reality, that it's up to the Father to tell me when to come back. That's part of that second phase, and that presentation when the bride is presented. And so the third phase, or the final, is the ceremony, which consists of the vows, but also a supper. Now that supper is seen here and called the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, book of Revelation. And the wife has made herself ready. So the final supper. And it's even called supper in verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, there are going to be guests coming. This is not the bride. There are guests that are going to come to this ceremony. So you have a distinct group. They're distinct from the great multitude, from the 7th and 7th chapter. The great multitude there is the tribulation saints. You have others that I'm going to talk about who are guests that are coming here, but those certainly are one, and they're distinct from the bride here. The bride is the redeemed church. In verse 7 of chapter 19, it states that his, that is Christ's wife, has made herself ready. Made herself ready. So this readiness occurs at the bema of Christ. Bema means judgment seat. Greek word bema. So judgment seat of Christ. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him at all times. Right? For we must all appear before the bema of Christ. Or the bema of Christ. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us, believers, the church, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing this, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known to you in your conscience. So we are going to be judged in what we do, whether good or bad, and really everything about our life. More of that judgment is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is not a positional side of righteousness when he talks about in chapter 19, Revelation, the righteous acts of the saints, and that's what they're clothed in. Now, in Romans 13, it talks about being clothed in Christ. That's not what this is. They're clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, by the demonstration and the power through the Holy Spirit, as they yield their lives over to God, those reactions in submission and yielding to God and allowing the righteousness of God to live through their life, that righteousness benefited on their behalf as their acts lived out in their life, will be their attire. That means some of us are going to have more brilliance than others, depending on our faithfulness. In fact, the verb is, the fine linen is, the righteous acts of the same. The word is, esteem, is a state of being verb. In other words, this is your state of existence for eternity. If you don't think what you're doing now has any eternal quality, you're really mistaken. It goes forward in time as a treasure that God holds, and He will display that as a garment that you will wear based on your faithfulness now. So your clothing is already reserved, and you're preparing your clothing right now. Now, just to make sure that it's going to be pure clothing, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells you God's going to make sure that there's nothing going to pass His sight. It's an anthropomorphic expression. That's what I'm using here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, Paul's laying this foundation. But be careful how you're building on this foundation. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, and all that foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone, that's any person in the body, his bride, builds, and the word builds is a present tense, meaning continuously builds. They're building upon this foundation of the relationship to Christ. In other words, this is how they'll be clothed. How he builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. That's good stuff. But you might be building in regards to perishable stuff like wood, hay, and straw. Well, each one, God takes it personally, each person, not the whole church, the whole church will be there, and it will be the display of that raiment of their faithfulness that they're going to wear, but they're preparing that clothing now. Each one is responsible to how that's going to look in glory and what they're going to wear forever and eternity. Each one's work will become clear for the day. That day is the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. We'll declare it because it will be revealed by fire. God will scrutinize our works through the x-ray vision of his sight, which is a blazing fire. John saw that his eyes were of a fire. He scrutinizes. He's able to vanquish away all the dross and the impurities of our life. Now, this is not purgatory. When we go to be with Christ in the rapture, that phase is when we're making ourselves ready. We're doing it now, but it's going to be put on after this judgment. So during that time in which you're with the Lord in this rapture time, and the time in which his second coming is, because you're coming back with him in that garment, it's going to be tested. Each one's work will be of what sort it is. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3. If anyone's work that he has built on it endures, he'll receive the reward. So it also has another economic value of faithfulness of how it determines how you will reign with Christ for eternity. Not just what you're going to wear, but how you will serve in the millennial era, ruling and reigning with Christ. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as through fire. So God will burn away all the alloys. Now, this is interesting because in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about Christ who is preparing his bride right now to be without a spot or wrinkle in order, it says, to present her to himself. So you can't just live any way you want to as a true believer. The Lordship of Christ is real for us right now. Do you serve a master? Or is you are the master of your life? Are you deciding the plans and the purposes of your life? I will do this, I will do that. Instead of seeking God, what is your desire and your plans? If you're serving God in obedience to the Word of God and you walk in submission to Him, God will direct your paths. But it's not until you're yielded to Him, then He will place upon you His own desires when you're in that state. Not all desires are God's. God's desire will please Him because they honor Him and will never counter the Word of God. Amazes me that people say they want to do the will of God, but they tell God what they're going to do, and it has nothing to do with anything about the Word of God at all. In fact, in some cases, it's absolutely against it, including who they marry outside of Christ. Well, I just love them. You know, God understands that. No, He doesn't. He does not understand that. He said, do not be unequally yoked. That's what He said. So when you don't do that, He doesn't understand. He says that's evil and it's wrong. I purchased you for me. But you're living somewhere else. No, God is a jealous God. I would be jealous over my wife if she would begin to flaunt herself with something else or someone else. So does God. He feels that way about His bride. And don't you think less than that? And He's pure. We're not. Yes, we are in our position. But the way we live, we're not pure. We yield ourselves to Him. We need our minds delivered. We need our hearts removed from the conference of this world. And to be looking forward to the things of heaven. And to yearn for that, not for the things of this world. And yet, we find ourselves compromising back and forth. And that's our sanctification process. I understand that. And it is a struggle. And that's good. Because if you don't struggle, you probably are satisfied with the world. The struggle means that you're in the battle for real. And you're not doing the things that you want to. Because what's going to win out is either the spirit or the flesh. It's never you, ultimately. The flesh, and this is clear in Galatians 5:17, it tells you that literally in the Greek. He prefaced it by saying in verse 16, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh wars against the Spirit, verse 17, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. Therefore, the things that you do are not you. So who gets the end result? The flesh or the Spirit? And God loves those that are His. And He can't stand His bride to be flaunting. And so our deeds will be tested. Our thoughts, our words, everything will come at that judgment seat. And then what's left over is what we will wear. Now this is further illustrated in verse 8 in how the church, the wife, the lamb is arrayed. It's clothed. And verse 19 informs that the guests then who attend the marriage supper of the lamb in verse 9. Now, not just anyone can attend. You have to be invited. The bride doesn't invite herself. She's the major part of the ceremony with the groom. She's not inviting herself, nor is the groom. So someone outside the church that's not the bride, that are guests that are coming, they are described as the called. That's what it says there in verse 9. Blessed are those who are called, having been called, literally. It's a participle in the present tense. Blessed are those having been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who are the guests? Now, these are those who are saved by grace through faith prior to the day of Pentecost. These are Old Testament believers like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, Moses. Old Testament believers. Remember, they're going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ, and we will get to that, but they will be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12 tells you this. After the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, time, times, and a half a time, he even gives you the exact days. He adds 30, I think it's 30 days, and then he adds another 45 days. Because it has to do with the cleanup of things and the preparation of those who go into the kingdom. But nonetheless, he talks about go your way until the time of the resurrection. Isaiah talked about this. Job talked about this resurrection to come. In John chapter 11, Martha knew about the resurrection to come. I know he will raise Lazarus raised in the last days. They knew that resurrection was coming. So this is the resurrected Jews that are a part of this ceremony. Where's the ceremony going to take place? On the earth. When they come back. The other ones are the tribulation saints. As it goes on to tell us in chapter 20, that those who died in the time of the tribulation will be resurrected. So they are part of the guests. And they will be part of this supper, enjoying the final feast. And so these are those people. Then he goes on to talk about, in a final statement, and that is, and by the way, if you want to see an analogy of this in a parable that Jesus gave, you can see these in two wedding invitations. One is of the Jews in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, the parable of the virgins. That's actually describing that here comes the groom for his bride, and the guests are going to accompany the ceremony. The Gentiles are seen by invitation of a wedding by Jesus in the parable of the marriage of the feast in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 1 to 3. Remember, the Jews, according to the nation at the time, were rejecting the invitation. And so he sent his servants out in the highways and the byways to grab them. That means God's tearing down every economical, social strata and ethnical strata. He goes to the Gentiles to gather them in. So they're Gentiles as well that will come as guests. Those will be the tribulational saints. They come at the second coming of Christ to celebrate that feast, that ceremony on the earth with his bride, which is now called the wife. Now, this has nothing to do with Israel at this point. It will deal with Israel, but that's a separate point than the point that's being made here. Summarizing the symbolism that completing the phase of betrothal in the church age is the individuals that are being saved now. Phase two will be accomplished at the rapture of the church when Christ takes the bride to heaven, to the Father's house, John 14. The third phase will be the beginning of the millennium itself in fulfilling the ceremony of the wedding supper. The guests that are invited are the Old Testament believers, the tribulation saints, tearing down all ethnic, national, and social stratas away in order to be invited to come to that particular feast. Now, how does he end? He ends in verse 10 with a command to worship. Verse 10 says, I fell at his feet. He's gonna worship the angel. He fell down to worship the angel. But the angel said to him, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Now, there's only two times in which John falls down to worship. The first time is in chapter 1. But guess who he was worshiping there? Jesus Christ. This time, because he's overwhelmed by what he's seeing and what he's hearing, he just falls down and worship the one that's bearing the testimony of what he's witnessing. And he's just overwhelmed and he begins to worship him. And he says, stop it. I'm your fellow servant. This corroborates what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 11 says, that these are ministering spirits to the saints. They serve us on behalf of God. So the impressive scene was overwhelming to him. And he says, don't do this. But notice what he says here in regards to Christ. I'm a fellow servant. The testimony is that of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. That is, the very nature or purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ and to bring Him glory. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him to be Lord. The tremendous revelation in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19 is a fitting introduction then of what is about to happen in revealing the Son of God coming literally back to the earth in glory. Hallelujah. 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 Our God, omnipotent, reigns.